Scripture lesson comes from Esther chapter 9. We're going to read verses verse 20 to the end of that chapter, and then there are three verses in chapter 10 that finish off the book as a postscript of sorts. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent out to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fast and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed a tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and their full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of the Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews, and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you indeed for the book of Esther. Thank you for the deliverance that you have provided your people over and over again in history. Thank you especially for the deliverance provided in your Son, Jesus Christ, victory over sin and death and the grave. Lord, we ask that you would be with us now, that you would speak to us through your word, that we might find the gospel in this feast of Purim. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2010, a professor at West Texas A&M University did a great deal of research and published a paper confirming something that I think a lot of people already assumed based on anecdotal evidence. The title of the paper was Friday Night Lights, Monday Morning Growth, The Impact of Successful High School Football Teams on Local Economic Development. So what this guy did is he went through various small towns. He wanted to limit it to small towns in Texas, and recorded the difference in economic growth based on victories of the football team, the local high school football team, and indeed found that there was significant measurable economic growth for about 2 years in the short term from victories and victorious seasons. And he even had it down to like per game win, right? He's got statistics and all this stuff. And so why is that? Well, I think it's obvious in a way. Victories, even in football, give hope, right? They give excitement to a community. They inspire a community to life, right? To live, to celebrate, to spend money, basically, to do things and to be involved. Victories, even in football, give hope. They build anticipation for more victory, for more success. Now, the inspirational nature of victory is not exactly news, and it certainly wouldn't have been news to the Jews. All of the Jewish holidays are built on this premise, right? As Joel has been reminding us, Billy Crystal's summary of all the Jewish feasts and holidays, they hate us, they try to kill us, God saves us, let's eat, right? The victory, the deliverance of God, leads to a pardon, right? That's what follows. Well, this last section of the book of Esther it's a special genre. It's a really boring genre, actually. It's called festival etiology. And that means that the book of Esther was written to give the grounds and basis and reason for the festival of Purim, right? That's why the book was recorded, and that's why it's even in the Bible. It's there to give the grounds and the reason for the observance of this feast, year after year after year. You see, Purim is not a feast like the other historical feasts of the Old Testament, of the Bible, right? We have Passover, we have the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost as we sometimes know it, and we have the Feast of Tabernacles. All of these came from Moses. All of these grew out of the Exodus, and they literally came from Sinai. Their authority was completely unquestioned. You had to observe these festivals. That's what it meant to be a Jew. Purim's different. Purim comes out of the exile. It comes out of events in Persia. And so the case had to be made that this was important and valid for the Jewish people to observe. And so Mordecai and Esther go through these, it's kind of repetitive and even a little confusing, but they keep authorizing letters to tell everybody, keep doing this, keep celebrating this, remember the deliverance that God has created and wrought for you. Remember the wonderful joy, the humor, the delightful reverses that happened because of Queen Esther and Mordecai, right? And so they mark this festival, this season, and it becomes very, very important for the Jews. In fact, it grows. It's really the most popular feast I think there is in Judaism now. And it became so important that the main reason that Esther makes it into the Old Testament, the main reason the sages decided to keep it in there, in spite of the fact that God isn't mentioned and all these other complaints that people might level, is because Purim has become so important as a feast within the life of Judaism, right? It gives humor. It gives laughter. Many have said that Purim was what enabled the Jews to face the terror of the Holocaust and of the awful things that Hitler did, right? Purim was what gave them their hope and their laughter in spite of how awful things could get. Now, the Feast of Purim is marked with feasting, with gladness, and with the giving of gifts of food to one another, but also to the poor. Now, the book of Esther concludes with this sort of brief postscript, these last three verses from chapter 10. And this postscript celebrates Mordecai and the greatness to which he rose within the Persian Empire, right? He becomes the vizier, second only to the king of Persia. And it also includes one last little reversal from the book. If you'll remember, earlier at Esther's coronation, the king granted, absolved everyone from taxes for a period. And it says now that these taxes have been reinstated. Now, the point here isn't for you know, for Mordecai to look like he's the tax man or something. But what it is it shows the great wealth that the king accumulated because of Mordecai's regime as vizier, right? Mordecai and the Jews' success is a blessing to the king and to Persia. And this is actually very reminiscent of the passage in Genesis 47 where there are taxes levied under Joseph, who was serving in the same capacity under Pharaoh. And because of Joseph, the kingdom of Egypt is blessed, right? And Pharaoh is successful. And so we get the same type of picture given here. And Mordecai is not just popular with the king for his success, he's popular with all the people, and particularly with the Jews. Now, as we've gone through the book of Esther, we've seen many themes, and we've concentrated on them. Themes like reversal and irony, humor, the invisible hand of God at work, and so on. But we actually haven't said much, if anything, about the most central motif of the whole book of Esther. And that motif is feasting. Almost everything in the book of Esther takes place either at a feast or as a result of something that happened at a feast, right? All of this humor, all of this irony, all of this stuff flows out of feasting. Feasting is the vehicle, if you will, of the story. Now, there are actually 10, count them, 10 different feasts recorded in the book of Esther. It begins with Ahasuerus' feast for the nobility in the empire, right? There's just two feasts in chapter 1. So you get first Ahasuerus' feast for all the nobility in the empire. Then you get second, you get a feast just for the citadel of Susa, right? And then third, we actually get a third feast in chapter 1, and that's Vashti's feast for the women, which of course we know doesn't end so well. Then in chapter 2, we get a fourth feast, that is Esther's enthronement feast, which is a feast that the king throws for Esther, right, when she becomes queen. And then in chapter 3, we get the fifth feast, which is Haman and Ahasuerus' feast, which celebrate this awful edict that Haman had written. Then in chapter 6, we begin to get Esther's responses, right? We get a feast, the sixth feast is in chapter 5, which is the first one that Esther calls the king and Haman to. Then in chapter 7, we get the second feast. And of course, that's where she levels her accusation at Haman and the reversal begins on behalf of the Jews. Then finally, the eighth feast is the Jews' feast for Mordecai and the counter decree that occurs, right, in chapter 8. The ninth feast is the first feast of Purim on the 14th of Adar, and the 10th feast is the second Purim feast on the 15th of Adar. So 10 full feasts in this book. Now, what's really interesting about these feasts is the pattern. It's the way they change across the book. Or maybe to be more specific, it's who is organizing the feasts and what purposes they serve as we progress through the book. The first five feasts are all Persian feasts. They're for Persian purposes, and they're given at the instigation of Persian people. And the goals of those feasts are at best sort of neutral, if you will, to Jewish interests. And at worst, they are promoting the destruction of the Jews. And the only exception at all in these feasts is Esther's coronation. But even it is really the king's party, and Esther has not yet identified herself as a Jewess. So it's really still a Persian feast. After that fifth feast, right, after Haman's feast, things begin to shift, right? Now Esther is holding her own feast, the feast that will set up the downfall of Haman, the feast where she will intercede on behalf of her people with the king, right? These feasts are being used by Esther as a power play, right? She's maneuvering politically, so to speak, through the feast, just as the Persians do. But now it is Esther that is doing it on behalf of the Jews. By the end of the book, all of the feasting is in celebration of Jewish victory, right, and Jewish deliverance. What is interesting, though, is that the Persian culture of feasting has been subverted, or co-opted, if you will, by the Jews for Jewish purposes. It's also been redeemed in the process. Now the feasts are accompanied by blessings for the poor and by generosity, not by foolish decrees, destructive hatred, prideful vengeance, and pomposity. Further, the feasting of the Jews also comes with blessing for the nation and blessings for the king. The Persian culture has been transformed for the better through feasting. Pretty remarkable, is it not? It's amazing stuff. Even Esther's coronation feast, which is, like I said, really the king's celebration, has a certain redemptive spin to it, right? Where the previous feast was marked by the king sort of showing off his wealth, at the end of Esther's feast, he grants this stay of taxes, a blessing to the people of his generosity. The feast began by causing much harm to the empire. There's this silly deposing of Vashti, and then the even much sillier royal edict that follows it. Then there's this awful feast, which is, from awful edict that Haman passes, and the feast that is subsequent. And Haman and the king seem to be the only two people in the entire empire that think this is a good thing. Everyone else is taken aback by this notion of the destruction of the Jews, right? This is an awful thing, and everyone gets that except for Haman and the king. It's quite clear that these early feasts are not helpful. Worse, these feasts are, by their own descriptions, obviously debaucherous, right? They're counterproductive to the king's interests and everyone's, much less to the Jews. Still, even after all of that, neither Esther nor Mordecai or the Jews react as if feasting itself is the problem. Instead, they seek to put those feasts to good uses and good purposes. Esther, actually, she's the really brilliant one, right? She seizes upon the opportunity to take the king's favorite pastime, partying, to use it to bring about the deliverance of the Jews. Feasting, that is, eating rich, luxurious food and drinking wine, can certainly be abused, right? Gluttony and alcoholism are the obvious examples that come to mind, but worse things can come too. But they can also be used productively for good in society. They can even be used to help the poor, as we see in the Feast of Purim. So here's the question. Should we as Christians feast? Should we party? Is that a legitimate thing for us to do? Is that what we're known for? Do people in our culture think, oh, the church, wow, what a great place to go have a good time? Maybe not. Should they? Should they? There's a couple of things that I think that we need to do in talking about feasting in the church. The first one is we need to discuss the relationship between the Old Testament Jewish feasts and the festivals and feasts that we might have in the church in the New Testament. Now, in Galatians 4 and Colossians 2, Paul makes it very clear that we are no longer to keep Old Testament festivals, right? That these are a shadow. And that the reason for this is because keeping the Old Testament feast is an observance of Torah. It's an observance of law. And it was the foundation of the Israelites' relationship to God. That's no longer so for us. The foundation of our relationship to God is Jesus Christ, right? That's how we have access to Him. Our little Purim party that we did last week, that's just for fun. We're not keeping it because we were commanded to by Esther or Mordecai, because it's in the Old Testament. That's been repealed. That's no longer in force. That's not the reason that we do these things. That said, the principle of feasting and celebration does carry forward in the New Testament. The feast day of the church is Sunday, the Lord's Day, and our official feast is the one that comes with this table, right? The Lord's Supper. Paul makes this very clear. 1 Corinthians 5:7-8, He uses this expression that becomes a slogan. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. This feast is an exclusive feast, right? It is the feast that marks us as part of the body of Christ, as participating with our Lord. This feast is a taste of the wedding banquet that is to come. The banquet of the Lamb from Revelation 19. There is one more feast that we look forward to. The greatest feast that ever will be. To be clear, we don't celebrate Old Testament feasts for Old Testament purposes. But we do feast in anticipation of the great wedding banquet of Christ our Lord. So, the second thing we need to talk about is answering this question. What is the cause or grounds for celebration and feasting in the Bible, in the Old Testament? Right? Because if we can get at the principle behind it, we can see how it traces forward into the New Testament. All the feasts in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, celebrate the deliverance and provision of God for His people, right? His victory, His blessing. That's the purpose of Purim. It's the purpose of Passover, and so forth. All of these things dwell on the mighty acts of God, His victories and deliverance for His people. Do we as Christians have anything to celebrate? Might it be that we have an even greater victory in Christ than the people of God in the Old Testament ever had? We look back on a victory that they could only wait and hope for. We have a victory over sin and death, not just a victory over Haman. Enemies and anti-Semites will come and go, but the grave is always with us. Christ died on the cross for our sins. He paid the price so that we might be resurrected, so that we might wear white linen at the wedding banquet and participate in the ultimate feast. Who has more to celebrate than us? It's not an accident that Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine at the wedding banquet in Galilee. If you know anything about Jewish weddings, they last for a week. That's a lot of partying. And when Jesus turns the water into wine, and they've been feasting all this time, they taste of the wine and they say, who saves the best wine for last? These people have been drinking all week long, and Jesus makes the strongest wine at the end. Why? Because He's the bridegroom. He's helping them celebrate. It is a foretaste of the wedding banquet. Mark 2, 18 and 19, the people come to Jesus and they ask, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Do we have the bridegroom with us? Should we be fasting or feasting? Who has more to celebrate than the church? Evidently, the world thinks it does. Why would we let them think that? Why doesn't the church celebrate and feast more? I mean, not just on Sunday, but in general. Why does it seem like Christians don't always know how to have a good time? I think there are maybe two reasons, maybe there's more than two, but two that come to mind. One is a legitimate one, and one is not. The legitimate reason is this. Obviously, people have issues and problems. Some of us do not need to be drinking wine. Alcoholism is a serious thing. And so feasting should always be done judiciously. We're not advocating a return to Persia, so to speak, or Mardi Gras, maybe. Right? There is wisdom to be exercised in eating too much and drinking too much. Both of those things can lead in the wrong direction. And we should exercise good, judicious practice. And that's true, honestly, whether we're Christians or not. But Christians should exercise that wisdom. Right? Our feasting should have a redemptive element to it. It should be good and healthy feasting, not abusive, debaucherous feasting. But the second reason, the one that's a bad one, has to do with our legalistic tendencies, right? That is to say, because we've seen feasting go wrong, because we've seen the mistakes, the tendency is to draw the line and blame feasting itself, to throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? To go beyond Scripture itself, and literally to give up our joy and our celebration because we're so afraid of the sins of the flesh, so to speak, of the physical sins that we've seen bring damage. The truth of the matter is, the only reason we should ever abstain from feasting is for a good, wise, and prudential reason. Never because of some arbitrary principle that we think will protect us from sin. Why do I say that? Because here's the problem. When we abandon the physical world, when we abandon the feast, we abandon the people of the world too, right? And we leave feasting and partying to them, and we know where it goes like that. We know it's not healthy and it's not good. And worse still, we lose our opportunity to show the grace and joy and blessing that we have in Jesus Christ by feasting and partying with them, right? We lose our opportunity to communicate because we are too self-righteous, we are too high and mighty to participate in anything that might ever go even the slightest bit wrong. We're too scared of the sin to love the people we need to love. Folks, feasting can be used by the people of God to transform a pagan world. We just saw how it happened in the Persian Empire. The people of God, Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews, used feasting to begin to redeem that culture and transform it. We have an opportunity to do that too. You see, when the people of God gain victory and relief from him, we should celebrate that in such a way that the rest of the world wants to join in with us. If we are so blessed by Christ, we should want to celebrate with those that are around us. See, we have that hope of victory in Christ. It's a hope that the world is longing for. It's interesting. Jesus is actually often accused of partying too much with sinners in the Bible. Matthew 11:19 is the punchline at the end of a parable. It's called the parable of the brats, actually. At the end, Jesus says this: "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" When is the last time we risked getting called gluttons and drunks in order to show the joy of the kingdom? Do you have hope? Do you have hope in Christ? Have you tasted of the goodness of his grace? If not, taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He died to bring us to the great and ultimate feast, the wedding banquet in heaven. Join the feast. Folks, if you have tasted of this, then we are the rich benefactors of this grace. It's a grace that knows no bounds. And Christ has died and he has risen from the dead that we might have life abundantly. Abundantly now. Let us celebrate in such a way that the world can't help but want to be a part of it. Let us redeem Cedar Park and Austin with the feast. Let's show them how to do it right. Let's make our joy contagious. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the feast. Thank you that you created us to know joy, to know laughter. Lord, thank you for the book of Esther, for the beauty that is shown to us in the humor and celebration of your work on our behalf. Lord, may the gospel of Jesus Christ change us such that our feasts, our parties, our delight to all who come into contact with us, that they may desire to join us, that they may desire to know you and the hope that we have. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.